Holy Spirit has done an excellent job in revealing to us the pattern to follow for salvation. This is true in regard to the entirety of the Bible, especially the New Testament that we are in submission to today. That the way in which we understand God's will on any subject is to piece together all of the parts that were placed by inspiration in the New Testament. It requires diligent study, and then it requires a resolve to know the truth and to understand the truth and to hold fast to the truth. Paul encouraged the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 to hold fast the pattern of sound words. This is true with regard to any Bible subject, but it's especially noted in Acts and in other places with regard to the way in which men are redeemed from their sins, the way in which men are initially saved, added to the body of those who are saved, the body of Christ, and given the initial hope of salvation as heirs together of the grace of life, being children of God and members of His household. Which is why it's so sad to see so many different doctrines concerning salvation in the world today, which is another reason why it's so important for us to continuously revisit these fundamental principles, especially as they pertain to the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. One of those accounts is seen in the latter part of Acts chapter 8, and one that we're all familiar with, and that is the conversion of a man of Ethiopia. We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, and the scripture records that as an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We'll note that in all of these conversion accounts, the necessities, the primary things, are all the same. There's no difference in the essentials to conversion and salvation. Whether it's inferred or implied, all of the things that they had to do to be saved are the exact same. But at the same time, there's wisdom in the scriptures that each conversion account gives a different perspective. It adds a different circumstance, and it raises different questions in our minds as we read them. Questions which can be answered by an honest study of scripture. And so it's very beneficial to look at each of these conversions accounts. I want to focus on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch this evening. Firstly, I want us to notice who the preacher was. One that we're familiar with and one that we noted in our last conversion study in the first part of Acts chapter 8. The man's name is Philip. And we notice him first introduced, as we mentioned in our last lesson of conversion accounts in Acts chapter 6, when there was a distribution among the widows of the saints, and the Hellenists, those who are Greek-speaking Jews, were being slighted in some way, or at least they felt they were. They were being left out in some way. There was an inconsistency there, and there was a dispute that arose, and the apostles were focused on preaching the word. So they appointed seven men to this work. In verse 3 of Acts 6, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Stephen is identified as one of those men later on in this same particular text, and Philip as well, not just Stephen. Stephen follows directly after that, and we see him in Acts chapter 7. Our focus is on Philip. Notice the character of Philip as he's included in those men appointed. It says that he was a man of good reputation. This individual whose name is Philip was not an individual unknown, but an individual known not because of his outspokenness and arrogance, but because his quiet disposition of a servant of the Lord. That's noticed. And we should be encouraged to continue in the faith because people notice. And it's important that we maintain a good reputation. Not only that, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And while it's evident as we get into chapter 8, as we did with the study of the conversion of the Samaritans, that that may well indeed indicate a miraculous concept to it, that the apostles had laid their hands on him and he had received some gifts of the Spirit. It also could just mean that he was full of the Word of God, the Spirit's teaching. And that especially is true when we consider that he was also full of wisdom, which is no doubt wisdom which comes from the Word of God. He was a spiritually minded man, a man of great faith, a man of diligence, and a man of obedience, which is why God chose him and used him in this work and in other works like the preaching of the gospel. And we notice, reviewing our last lesson of conversions, of his character displayed in his preaching of Christ to the Samaritans. After the death of Stephen, the persecution grew more severe as Saul, before he was converted, persecuted the church. It says in verse 4 of Acts 8, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And that's a noble act. That's commendable for each of these individuals. They display a great depth of character, of virtue, and their willingness to go and preach a word that they wholeheartedly believed in, yet was still causing them much pain and anguish because of its importance. They would not keep it back for themselves, but would spread it to all men because it is for all men. But we even emphasize further the character Philip displayed, because he went about preaching the word, but it says that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. A people, as we know, of the Samaritans who had no dealings with the Jews, like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 told Jesus in her confusion when he asked for a drink of water. He had a love for all men and exhibited this in his preaching to the Samaritans. This same character, though, is manifested as Philip continued and then preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. I want us to be impressed with the fact that Philip was in Samaria and he had great success in the preaching of the gospel. He manifested the fraudulent nature of Simon's sorcery, that he was not a man with the great power of God that they believed he was, but that all he was doing was perhaps through pharmaceuticals and drugs causing these individuals, as sorcery indicates, to see things, and he was tricking them into thinking he had miraculous power. And the Word of God and the power of God, as we studied last Sunday with the cessation of miracles, was emphasized in the fact that these were undeniable miracles that transcended nature. And then those people, therefore, believed the word that he spoke as God confirmed it through those miracles he performed. And many men and women were baptized, even the sorcerer Simon himself. And then the apostles came and strengthened that congregation as they imparted gifts of the Spirit to them. This man could have continued much work in Samaria. It does not say that every person in Samaria was obedient to the gospel. There were many lost souls still in that region or that city that Philip could have went to and had great success in this. And we emphasize this to say that it's kind of takes us aback a little bit to see the instruction given Philip by the Lord through the angel and then through the Spirit to overtake the chariot. The angel of the Lord said this in verse 26, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then the Holy Spirit in the revelation of this account explains this is desert. This is not desert in the sense of there's no water and just sand. This is desert in the sense of it is a deserted area. where Philip was in a place that was heavily populated with much opportunities that existed there to preach the gospel to lost souls. God's now telling him, go to this place where you're not going to find anybody. And Philip's not told yet that there's going to be an Ethiopian eunuch that's traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. But notice what Philip did. It says, so he arose and went. It reminds me of what we read in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and in verse 8. After Isaiah saw this great vision of God and his throne high and lifted up, and he reached the conclusion that he's undone, he's a man with unclean lips, he's not worthy to be there or to be a prophet of God. And so that coal was taken and cleansed his lips, and he is fit to go and preach the word. And so the Lord said in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Philip didn't hesitate. He didn't question God's wisdom. He didn't question God's purposes. And there was a greater purpose behind this. The gospel would continue in Samaria. That church now had the spiritual gifts necessary to establish them, as we see in Romans, the 1st chapter, that Paul desired to give to the church in Rome to establish them. They were good as they were. They had the revelation coming through those spiritual gifts. But now Philip could be used towards God's purposes in a greater way elsewhere. And that would be in this deserted area, because there would be a man who was seeking, and God would allow him to find by sending Philip. Matthew, the 28th chapter, we know that this same appointment is given to us all. In verse 19 in the Great Commission, Jesus said this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can learn a lot from Philip. Do we have the attitude of Isaiah and Philip? Here am I, send me. Or do we squander opportunities, putting it off on other people, or just completely and totally ignoring the command of the one with all authority to go and make disciples of all the nations? This is an everyday thing, and this is much how this occurred in Acts chapter 8. Philip was certainly sent, but after he was sent, everything else kind of came about in a very organic way. Simply started a conversation with a man he ran into, and by that man was converted. I want us to notice also, though, how Philip went about doing this. In verse 30, it said that Philip heard him reading from Isaiah and simply asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? The place from which he read was Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 6 and 7. I want us to notice after that quote is given to us in verse 32 and 33 that the eunuch asked Philip, answering his question, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Do you notice that Philip didn't use any gimmicks? Philip didn't set aside the scripture and say, okay, first of all, let me give you this scenario. Let me give you this story that might enlighten you with some feeling of gospel truth. He began at this scripture. I also want us to be encouraged at the fact that Philip didn't go to any other scripture. It was sufficient to stay exactly where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, Isaiah the prophet. I think sometimes we allow ourselves to feel intimidated when we're trying to reach out to an individual in the world who is using a scripture as a proof text. Maybe they are propagating the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Maybe they're propagating the doctrine of Calvinism, where the teaching is that men have to be touched miraculously by the Holy Spirit in their heart in order to even understand the truth. And they use various texts out of their context and twist them to their own destruction. And when they use those, we want to shy away from them sometimes and go to a text that we have more confidence in. I want to tell you, though, it doesn't matter where they are turning to in the scripture. If it's scripture, that's going to be successful. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, remember what Paul told Timothy as he wanted him to continue in the way that he was raised? He said in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's all scripture. It's all of the Old Testament, especially in that context. But Paul would include his own writing and the writing of the apostles and inspired men of the New Testament as scripture. All scripture makes us wise for salvation. And so when an individual is taking a scripture out of context, we ought not shy away from that scripture. We ought to be excited that they are turning to scripture and show them what it actually means. by its context, by honest study, by logical division of the scriptures as those who are diligent studiers of God's word. We should appeal to scripture. It says simply that Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. This is God's pattern. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What Philip did was simply hide behind the cross of Christ, much like the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about looking back on his time where he went to them, as seen in Acts chapter 18, and he described how he was in their presence. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined," notice that it was a determination, he had a purpose, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I want to tell you the worst thing that Philip could have done and thought is that he had to be someone special to win the soul of this eunuch over for God. In that same context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it speaks of how the people God has chosen are not the high, not the mighty, not the noble, but the weak and the poor and the lowly. And it's the same way that he uses us in the gospel efforts to spread the gospel and bring men to the truth and win souls over for the gospel and for God. We don't have to be anything special, brethren. We just simply have to be those men and women of humble faith and submission that have a full conviction and belief in the gospel. And if we give that to people and they have honest hearts, fruit will be given to God. I want us to also notice this, that God was the supplier in this account of conversion, as He is in every account of conversion. And the reason I want to stress this is because a common question that at least I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard people ask, I've even heard, sadly, some brethren ask this kind of a question. Okay, the gospel is necessary for salvation, but what if that person never hears the gospel? I would call it the deserted island question. I've written an article on this, the deserted island question. What if someone is deserted on an island, never has any contact with anyone, and they never ever have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, that's kind of a far-fetched idea in the first place. How many people would that apply to who have been deserted on an island their entire life and never, ever, ever have come into contact with anyone and never, ever, ever has been exposed to an opportunity to know the truth? There's not many like that, if there is any at all. But what that does is it ignores fundamental principles that are established in the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's an exclusive statement. It's only the gospel that bears that power for salvation. That's God's plan. That's God's way to save man, which means if you don't have the gospel, you cannot be saved. I want us to notice these impressive words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. When the Apostle Paul is encouraging those brethren with the reality of judgment, that the ones who are persecuting them will face their own sentencing, will be punished, that God has not forgotten. It says there in chapter 1 and verse 6 that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, notice this, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice what he says there, that it is a righteous thing with God to punish those with everlasting destruction who don't know Him and who have not obeyed the gospel. It's a righteous thing, it's a just thing for God to do so, because He has declared and made readily available to all men the one thing that has the power for salvation. It's the gospel. It's the same kind of idea that we read of in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the Jews had rejected God's way of salvation. They rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. They wanted salvation and righteousness to be from being a born Jew, a fleshly Jew, and one who kept the works of the law. They rejected God's only way to salvation, and therefore it was just for God to punish them for eternity. And it's the same thing with anyone else. We need not raise up hypotheticals. That doesn't express faith. That expresses doubt. What we do by faith is take God at His word and trust it always. There are some fundamental truths that must always be understood when people are tempted to ask such a question. What if a man never hears the gospel? Will God still punish him for eternity? Number one is that God, make no mistake, wants nobody to perish. It doesn't matter if an individual has never heard the gospel. It's not God's desire that he would perish. That's an important fundamental truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter records that God is not slacking concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, notice this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it mentions that Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, the encouragement and command is to pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And let's understand the subject of that desire. He wants everyone to be saved. Who wants everyone to be saved? The all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, divine one, the God of the universe. Nothing's too hard for him. If he doesn't want anyone to perish, certainly everyone is going to have the opportunity to know the truth. This is seen with the conversion account of Cornelius, one who was a Gentile, a devout man who worshiped God and feared God, who had even a good respect and reputation among all those who were Jewish in heritage. I want us to notice what is said of him in Acts chapter 10. In verse 3, at the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. What was it a memorial of? What did it remind God of? Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. In chapter 11, Peter would recount this record of Cornelius, which he in turn told to Peter after Peter and him met. And the words he used is, he will tell you what you need to do to be saved. You see, Cornelius was a man who was seeking. Cornelius was a man who wanted salvation. Cornelius was a man who was interested in eternal life, and he worshiped God. And while God does not answer the prayers of sinners, that's a blessing and a privilege that is peculiar to the children of God. He certainly will hear the hearts and prayers of those who desire salvation, and he'll do something about it. This reminded God. God doesn't need reminding, but it came up as a memorial before God to remind him that he had indeed promised this message of salvation and opportunity of salvation to all nations of the earth, which is why there is a significance in the conversion account of Cornelius as the first Gentiles to be converted. Along with that, we need to understand that God is near to each and every one of us. No man is excluded from this. There's not one soul who has ever lived that was further away from God than anyone else. And that's established very clearly in Acts 17 and verse 26 when Paul is speaking the word of God on Mars Hill. He says this of God, that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why did God create all men like this? Notice verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Notice there, in the hope that they might reach for Him and grope for Him and find Him. They want it. They desire it. And God has created us so that we aren't far from Him. We can know. We see that evident in Romans chapter 1, where the Gentiles are condemned in sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The record reveals that they saw the existence of God in creation, and they could have found out more about Him, but they didn't want to know. They just wanted to live their lives. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter how little people are around you, it doesn't matter if there's not a supply of Bibles around you, you can seek the Lord. And God has established the very important truth and promise that all seekers will find. In Matthew, the 7th chapter in verse 7, this is what Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's what the angel revealed to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God sees your desire for salvation. God sees your seeking, and he's going to let you find. Send for Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do. Every time someone suggests that the person who's never heard the gospel will somehow be exempt from the same judgment that we who have heard the gospel will be subject to, ignores this fundamental truth and shows a lack of trust and faith in God's promise that he said, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it'll be open. If you ask, it will be given to you. God will always supply the same exact power to salvation that is the gospel to anyone and everyone, no matter when they live, no matter where they live, and no matter who's around them, if they simply seek it. God will find a way. He's powerful enough to do that, and he does it through his providence. That's kind of what happened in Acts chapter 8. We saw an angel was sent to Philip, but he wasn't given any advantage, the eunuch that is, that we aren't given. The angel spoke to Philip to go to eunuch with the truth. He didn't speak to the eunuch. The Spirit told Philip, not the eunuch, to overtake the chariot, and the Spirit was silent when Philip was speaking the word of the Lord. A preacher was sent, and Philip simply preached the gospel truth. That same word of God that is powerful to our salvation will always be available to all men who simply want salvation. Isaiah 40 and verse 6 says that all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we've got to have the faith in God's providence and love for mankind that anyone who's seeking will eventually find the truth. And God is long-suffering because he doesn't want that person to perish. And so it is recorded in Acts chapter 8. There are some other needed things to point out with regard to the subject of the gospel truth in this account, being the Ethiopian eunuch. We noted Philip's character. I think it's important to even note the character of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8 and verse 27, it says of this man that he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. This was no man of dishonesty. This was no man that lacked intelligence or integrity. This was a man that could be trusted. And because he could be trusted, he was placed in a position of great authority and prominence. Eunuchs were often those who were placed in such high and noble roles. There's a very good reason why those who are felons can't get a job as well as those who have a good track record. There's a reason why employers go through background checks, because your past and what you've done manifest an integrity or a lack of integrity. And whether it's fair or not, when we do something wrong, we may have lost the trust of other people. The eunuch was a man of integrity, and he was placed in control and in the responsibility of the queen's entire treasury. That's the kind of man that Philip spoke to. Not only this, but he was a religious man. He was on his way back from Jerusalem. He was returning because he had worshiped. This is a trip that is about 1,500 miles long. This kind of puts probably a lot of those Jews to shame, and it certainly puts a lot of brethren to shame. He was willing to travel 1,500 miles, more or less, to worship God. We remember in the Old Testament, the record of the division of the kingdom, where Jeroboam was kingdom of the northern nation of Israel after it was split and Rehoboam took Judah. And remember what he did? He said that it was too much for the children of Israel to travel to Jerusalem. It wasn't convenient for them. And so he set up objects of worship in Dan and in Bethel. And that was nowhere close to the distance that the Ethiopian eunuch traveled. He was a man of great faith, and he understood that the appointed place of worship was Jerusalem. I'm not going to stay in Ethiopia as a matter of convenience. I'm going to do what God told me to do, whether it be that I'm a Jew just living in Ethiopia or I'm a proselyte. I'm going to go to the place that God has appointed to worship. He was a very religious and devoted man. And not only that, he wasn't just the church goer, as we might describe sometimes. He wasn't just a man who showed up when the doors were open, but he lived his life by those principles. He was a very studious and religious man. Remember what it said in verse 28, that he was reading his Isaiah the prophet as he sat in the chariot. And when Philip ran to him, he heard him reading. So he was reading out loud. And not only that, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch didn't get offended by this question. "What, do you think I'm dumb? Do you think I'm stupid?" Instead, he honestly said, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone expounds this scripture to me in an honest and consistent way?" He not only read the Word of God, he read it out loud, he wasn't ashamed of it. And he not only read the Word of God, but he was willing to study it further and learn more about what he didn't know already. How many of us can say that? I hope we all can, that we have such a character as the Ethiopian eunuch. But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how great a character he displayed, how religious he was, how sincere he was, how zealous for God he was, and how willing he was to travel such a great distance, reading the scripture all the way just to worship God and then return some days later, he was not saved. That manifests an important reality of what sin is and how severe it is. Someone will say, "Will God send a person to hell if they hadn't heard the gospel," as we noted? "Will God send a person to hell if he has such a character displayed similar to that of the Ethiopian eunuch?" Maybe mistaken in the religion, but at least they're religious. It's not that they're dishonest, they're honestly mistaken. It's not that they've set their Bible aside and are just listening to men. They're studying the scripture daily and they're just coming away with the wrong conclusions. "Will God send that person to hell?" And here's the fundamental misunderstanding. Again, God's way in which he's going to save man from sin, a transgression of the law, is only through the blood of Jesus, and that blood is only found in the gospel of Christ. He needed the gospel preached to him, else he could not be saved. But I want to tell you this, that his character was important because he had cultivated a heart of honesty and seeking for truth. And so when he finally found it, he responded immediately. He didn't delay. In verse 34, it says, "The eunuch answered, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' So Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Do you see that? He was seeking the gospel, seeking the truth, wanted salvation. And when God sent him a person to preach him the gospel, and he was convicted of the truth, he wasted no time. He didn't decide to plan for a baptism Sunday. He didn't decide to wait until he heard something from someone else. He saw the scripture, and like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, he searched that scripture alongside Philip, was convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they had to be baptized in order to be saved. He confessed that great confession and was immersed. And when he came up out of that water, he rejoiced because his sins were forgiven him. That's the kind of heart we've got to cultivate day in and day out, so that when the truth reaches us in various aspects, whether we're convicted of sin or we just learn something new, we've got the heart to accept it. I want us to lastly look at the fact of the message that Philip preached. We said that his character was great as he preached the gospel. He hid behind the cross of Christ. He didn't use gimmicks. He didn't use simple stories and ignore the scripture. He didn't emphasize man's wisdom or rhetoric. He simply preached Christ and Him crucified. In verses 34 and 35, it says that He preached Jesus, beginning at this scripture. The scripture, as we alluded to earlier, was Isaiah chapter 53. I want us to read Isaiah 53 in verses 4 through 12, which is the majority of the chapter, to make some connections with regard to why the eunuch did what he did. What exactly was the message that Philip pointed out to the eunuch? We can't know the exact words he used, but we can pretty much draw some logical conclusions of what it meant by saying Philip preached Jesus to him, beginning at the scripture of Isaiah chapter 53. The scripture quoted in Acts 8 is verses 6 and 7. I want to begin reading in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." In other words, He died for us, our sins. We've sinned. How are those sins going to be taken away? How are they going to be, the problem of sin be solved? He died for us. Why? Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We're like stubborn sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It was our foolishness. It was our rebelliousness. It was our indecision to obey the gospel, to obey the truth, to stay in line with God's revelation. But we transgressed it and are deserving of death, but so that we don't have to die, He laid our iniquity on Him. Not in a transfer of sin, but in the punishment for sin. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth." He was willing in this. "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." This satisfied what God required for the salvation of mankind to come into fruition. "He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What a wonderful place for the eunuch to be reading so that Jesus can show him what was necessary to be saved. He preached to him the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're one of those men. And the way in which God would save men is to kill the Messiah, to have Him put to death as the ultimate sacrifice for sins, which is exactly what the gospel reveals to us. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What are we going to do? How are we going to be right before God? We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how is there redemption in Christ Jesus? Much like was quoted in Isaiah 53, God has set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way you can have your sins forgiven is that you have faith in the blood of Christ, which appeases God's wrath. Sin has a penalty that must be paid. Jesus suffered that penalty for us. The question might come about, if this is what Peter or Philip was preaching, how in the world did baptism pop into the eunuch's mind? As they went down to the road, they came near some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Not a word is spoken in Acts chapter 8 in the latter part in this conversion account about baptism until the eunuch brings it up. I want to tell you that the eunuch didn't pull this out of thin air, but that Philip, in preaching Jesus, of necessity preached baptism. Isaiah 53 clearly indicates that the way in which men will be saved of their sins is if one other who is perfect pays the price. There's a value in the death of Christ, and without the death of Christ and coming into contact with the benefits of his death, there is no salvation. Else you have to go through with your punishment of eternity. And baptism very clearly is connected with the access of that death. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul wrote that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His death is included in that. It wasn't just that Christ came and lived a perfect life for us. No, his death was for us. His perfect life was for us in our own will to follow him. But I want us to notice further in chapter 5 of Romans in verses 1 and 2. How do we gain access into that gift, that grace that is salvation in Christ? In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul applies the faith of Abraham. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You access that grace. It's not just bestowed upon all men. It's offered to all men. We've got to access it. And you access that by faith. But we can't stop there. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus illustrates that the belief, the faith that leads to salvation and ultimately the benefits of Christ's death is the belief that submits. As Romans chapter 1 in verse 5 speaks of the obedience of faith. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Philip preached baptism as he preached Jesus because Jesus gave the command of baptism. But not only this, Romans 6 and verses 3 through 6 directly connects Jesus' death with baptism. His death, his vicarious death on the cross, is absolutely necessary for us to escape death and have eternal life. How do you gain access into that? It's offered. How do we appropriate it to ourselves by faith? You get it through baptism. Romans 6 and verse 3, the gospel says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized," notice, "into his death." It doesn't mean that we actually died with him physically. It doesn't mean that there's some kind of miraculous or spiritual mystical way that we're actually put into his death. It's simply discussing by metonymy the benefits of his death. It's figurative language. Here's his death. And in his death, salvation is secured. How do you get into his death? You're baptized. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. As clear as this is, still people reject it. And even if some do accept the necessity of baptism, they still find a way to twist the scripture to their own destruction. And that's by this idea of the mode of baptism. All will agree, for the most part, that the element is water. But many disagree as to the mode of baptism, which is very foolish to begin with, because the very word baptism or baptized is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed. It's obvious the element is water, and so baptism is not sprinkling or pouring. It is being fully submerged in water. That's why in Acts 8 and verse 38, the description of baptism is as such. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There must be enough water for submersion, and that person who is baptized must be overwhelmed in it. Some teach baptism, though, as an outward sign of an inward grace, that you have been saved by grace, and here's the outward sign of it some days on down the line. Let's schedule it until the baptism Sunday, where so many people will do this at the same time because they've already been saved, and they're just showing that they have been saved. But here, the eunuch, as soon as he saw water, did not delay, but immediately obeyed the gospel. And that's because it's in baptism where we come into contact with the death and blood of Christ for salvation. The conversion of the man of Ethiopia surely makes clear God's plan of salvation for us all. God sends a preacher. Romans 10 tells us that that's his pattern of salvation. How shall they hear without a preacher? God supplies that message. It is the power of God to salvation. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 40 and in other places where that is quoted, like 1 Peter chapter 1, that word of God lives and abides forever. It will always be available because God will always, through his providence, reward diligent seekers with the revelation of his truth and then with the salvation as they submit to the gospel. One question remains for our sermon this evening. If you have not been baptized, what hinders you from being baptized? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to make that great confession like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to put him on in baptism and devote your life fully to him? If you are, what's hindering you? I want to assert to you that nothing is, save yourself and the one who tempts us to put these things off, Satan. We want to encourage you to obey the gospel before it's everlastingly too late. It may be that you've already done that and you have some other spiritual need that we can assist you with. If that's the case, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.